Mentioned this morning of the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings in Normandy, France. I thought it would be fitting, again this evening, just to mention this and to rehearse an example of someone's own experience during this most memorable and, of course, historic time in this world in which we live. Of course, as I've indicated, we have seen this week the marking of these D-Day landings in Normandy, France. Landings which, of course, we know this evening, which were codenamed Operation Neptune, the largest seaborne invasion in history. Quite a remarkable feat in its own right, and of course which led to the restoration of the French Republic and contributed greatly to the Allied victory in the war. And as I've indicated, it carries with it all sorts of different stories and accounts and occasions. I think it was only in the recent year or so that these letters that have been written have been put into the public domain, that you can access them. You can read the accounts that people have made in their diaries. I was indicating my own grandfather earlier this morning, and my father gave me all of the postcards and letters which he used to write back, probably a bit like me, very brief in the words, not much to say. Not much to base much in the way of a message upon, in a sense, but certainly little glimpses of what were the feelings at that particular time. Many of them sad, many of them, of course, giving us that window to see the deliverance which followed and the freedom which came as a result. One example I came across in just researching this is actually of an American soldier, or really one who was a sailor, we should say, in the American Navy, Joseph Alexander of Indianapolis. He was one of the many thousands, and when you think of the D-Day landings, the Americans did really get a large proportion of the deaths on their side. That's a tragedy in its own right. But the story of Joseph Alexander is quite a remarkable one. He makes mention of an occasion where, when he was about to head out on the D-Day landing, really, he was anticipating an uneventful event. For him, it was more or less an in-and-out mission to deliver tanks, these Sherman tanks, cargo of jeeps, and also soldiers to drop them off. But there was no reason why he needed to stay and to be in the combat and in the field as such. And so for him and those with him, as they were embarking upon this particular mission, they thought to themselves, well, they're going to land and they're going to return without any harm. So he sets out on this mission, the 6th of June 1944, to drop the cargo on the eastern end of the Omaha beach. The 21-year-old, as that was his age, then assumes that the beach was already secured by the overnight air invasions. But as he came towards the beach, he realized things were not what he expected. German shells flew past his head. He saw the sights of Allied troops pinned down in the sand, and it was very clear to him things were not going to be easy. And of course, it only just begun. The crewman that was on board at that time, in panic, he dropped the anchor far too soon, and it meant that they were found plunged into the surf and drifting too far away, but right there in the line of fire, and open to attack without any means of retreating in an instant. The port gun was affected. Men on board the vessel were shot. Some were injured, some were killed. He couldn't make headway. He found it impossible in many respects to turn the vessel around and to get going again. And in the end, he began just to drift, and he hit three feet of water, and he jumped out and ran and took cover for his life. And he just tried to think of what he was feeling and thinking at that time. During this time of evading and trying to hide for his life, he saw another vessel coming towards him, one of these large vessels that would deliver the tanks and to pick others up. And he ran towards them to indicate lives which had been lost and soldiers that had to be carried back. And this vessel itself ran aground a mine, and it just exploded, he says, and people were thrown everywhere. And he didn't know what to do, where to go. And for, I think it was 5 days, he had to find somewhere to sleep. And all he could find was a foxhole on the beachy, sandy area before he catches a boat back. He had not anticipated this. He had not expected this. And yet still, he records this most astonishing survival story. And that's replicated time and time again in the events of that particular war. Well, here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, we are treated to an occasion of a different type of rescue. Miraculous, of course, in its very nature and its very character, but one which gives to us another cry. A cry which was certainly made in a time of crisis. And so you read in verse 30, when Peter sees the boisterous wind, the strong winds blowing, he's afraid. He's beginning to sink. And he cries. And he says, "Lord, save me." And of course, we know the story, read it should be familiar to us. Peter had gone from walking on water to sinking during a storm, believing himself to be one step from death. And he cries. Now, let's just think about this cry with the time that we have before us this evening. I'm breaking this really into two very simple headings. There's no need to complicate the message this evening. But what I want us to do by the Lord's help is to analyse these words and the setting itself and to gauge the feeling of what he is crying here. So the first point is this, just simply Peter's cry. But under this, let's think about the circumstances that surround this cry. What do you have to do? You have to go back prior to verse 30. And we need to familiarise ourselves with the surroundings, even the very lake itself, upon which the apostles found themselves. You see, this occasion arose because the Lord Jesus constrained, the Bible says, his disciples to go into a ship and to go before him to the other side. That would have been east to west, if you're thinking of direction, to go in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the narrative again, you will find that in the meanwhile, Christ is causing the multitudes to go back to where they've come from. He himself goes into the mountain region and he sets himself in that night time to pray. And I believe the two accounts are linked. The Lord knows what he's praying for. The Lord knows that great things are going to follow. And so prayer paves the way. Should we not encourage ourselves in that this evening? We can say that when you look at the pattern of Scripture, prayer is often the forerunner of the great things that God does. And if for our Lord Jesus Christ, for him, it was necessary to go into a mountain apart from those who were so willing to hear him. When we think of that example, you know, how we might love to see multitudes standing to hear the word of God, but he realizes it is more critical to pray. It is more needful now for him to seek the face of God. He sent the apostles away over the sea. He sent the multitudes away. And he himself is found in prayer unto his Father. And now we find the apostles. They're midway through their journey. They cross this lake. I think it's around 60 miles roughly. At its maximum it was in its width and its distance. It was a very interesting lake. You'll find in Scripture that it's called by different names. It's sometimes called the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret, as it's familiar with us here. If you look at verse 34, you have a reference to Gennesaret. Also called Lake Tiberias. So these are all one and the same lake. But when you think about the actual lake itself, it's situated by high hills in an area that itself is below sea level. You combine that with the abrupt temperature change, and it would often contribute, despite it being, I suppose, a small portion of water in comparison to oceans, but it would still become very violent very quickly. And that's the type of lake, of course, the apostles were crossing here. And verse 24 tells us, when the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. It was rough. It was turbulent, and it was fearful. And the Bible says that the apostles in these times, at that time, and you have a reference here in the fourth watch of the night. That means it was around 3 to 6 a.m. Still dark, but with the glimmer of light appearing, you could say, and they see Christ walking upon the sea. Now think about this. So often you see representations of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the sea, and it's a calm sea. It's like a glass sheet, a smooth level in many respects. And yet that's not the case here. He's walking in the storm. His feet are upon the storms of the sea, because the wind is there. It is boisterous. It is fearful. It is strong. They're fearing for their lives. And as they have that fourth watch in the night, in the early hours of the morning, there they see Christ walking upon the water. And of course, having never seen anything like this, they react just like we would react. You know, for me, what you have in their response is confirmation of what they saw. If the Bible says that they said, well, that's just the Lord walking on the sea, in a sense, it would undermine what you have before us in the way of its miraculous setting. But they look, we've never seen this before. And they're scared, they're frightened, and they think they're seeing a spirit. And they cry out for fear. They fear for their lives. They fear because they do not possibly understand what is taking place before them. And it's understandable how they're crying out and what they are saying. And so the Lord then begins to reassure them. And we read there in the passage, he says, it is I, be not afraid. Now this is where Peter steps forward. It's a very remarkable passage of scripture. Jesus speaks immediately to them, be of good cheer in verse 27. It is I, be not afraid. Now Peter's speaking here. And he's answering. And I believe maybe he speaks for the rest when he says, Lord, if it be thou. But he speaks for himself when he says, bid me come. He represents others who are in that vessel when he asks the question, Lord, is it you? Is this really you? But as he is by very character of being Peter, it is he who says, bid me come. And I think it's worth just commending Peter at this time. Some will be critical because of the likes of verse 31, where the Lord does correct Peter in references to aspects of his unbelief. But I believe very firmly that there is a little glimpse here of the great confidence and faith that Peter had at the time. You see, let's never forget to stand amazed at his words. He says, Lord, if it's you, but who would dream of saying, who would dare to say, bid me come? You know, looking out and holding on for your life, barely, as the wind and the waves are crashing around. And the idea of the language here is actually they're violently pressing upon them. In verse 30, the word boisterous there, it's giving you the idea. There's a violent pressing there. And you can just try to think that you're holding on with your hands. And he now says, well, you bid me come. If it's you, Lord, call me to yourself. Even though the weather is what it is, even though the sea is what it is, bid me come. He knows that this being Christ, he doesn't have any reason to fear. He doesn't have any reason to fear, for here you have one who commands the seas. And further, Peter seeing one, in his own mind he's thinking, if this is Christ, well, he's walking on the sea. The Lord can do all things. He can sustain me in this moment, in this particular moment of time. And it's the spectacle that we witness. In verse 29, the invitation is given there, and Christ has come, and Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. You have to keep that in mind before you even begin to think about the cry. Because we don't want to put a negative slant on Peter. We don't want to forget all the good that's here. But then we see then the other side. And we see something else of his character coming to the fore. And I probably would say that we all can identify with the words of verse 30. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. These are the circumstances of this most astonishing statement, Lord, save me. When he saw the wind boisterous, he went from being fixed on Christ to fixed on circumstances. Fixed on the Lord of glory to fixed on what was taking place around him. And in an instant, in that split second, everything changed. You know, it would have been impossible, I believe, to, in a sense, ignore what was going on around him. When we read in verse 30 that Peter sees the wind boisterous, I don't believe that the Bible is teaching us that Peter had not seen it beforehand, as if he was oblivious to the weather that's around the ship and the vessel. Of course he knows it's there. Of course he knows the wind is around him. The idea of the word in verse 30, when he sees the wind, is that he's observing the wind. He's taking it in. It dawns on him, this is what surrounds me. And he goes from a place of faith to fear in a fraction of a second. And it reminds me of that verse in Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. The thinking being that the one who sows and casts the seed, of course they're always aware of the weather, whether it's windy, whether it's dry or wet or sunny. But if they observe it, if they're taken up by it, if they're consumed by it, they won't go. And there's the difference, that while we may be aware of what is around us and what are the setbacks and what are the discouragements, if we are consumed by them, if we're like Peter, we're observing these things and they're taking hold of our heart, then we start to sink. And then we allow the circumstances to affect us. And then verse 30 goes on and reminds us that he was afraid. And look at these words. And I think the Holy Spirit is very particular in what we read here. And beginning to sink. You see, ordinarily, you wouldn't begin to sink. You would sink. If you're placed over water and dropped, you don't slowly sink through the water. You just go through. There's no delay. There's no holding back, in a sense. But the idea here is of a beginning to sink. There's a gradual sinking. But I firmly believe reminds us here that the reason why Peter was able to walk was not because of any virtue in himself. This was the sustaining hand of God. You see, the key is verse 29. He walks because he's invited. He steps out in faith because the word is come. And furthermore, he has Christ at the very forefront of his mind in verse 29. He walks on the water to go to Jesus. He's not walking on the water to celebrate his own ability or to say, look what I can do, it's the other apostles. He's walking because he wants to go to Christ. He's not walking to marvel in the spectacle itself, but because he's going to the Saviour. But now it's different. Now when he's there, the eyes of Christ, the eyes of the Lord, and he's looking everywhere else around him. And the scripture says he begins to sink. Now we know, each of us here this evening, when the eye looks to the circumstances that surround us, that's when we start to fall. And that's when we start to sink. I think of Psalm 72, verses 2 and 3. The psalmist says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And he goes on to say, because he had observed the prosperity of the wicked. That's why he slipped. That's why he began to fall. And the idea of sinking down in the Bible is so often used to remind us of sinking into sin and guilt and fear. We think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and when Christian and Pliable, they come, of course, and unknowingly to the slough of despondent, and they sink and they fall, and Pliable, of course, is grieved. Is this The journey of Christian, is this the way to the celestial city? And he has none of it. He's pliable. And he moves away. And Bunyan, of course, uses the slough, despond, as a metaphor to remind us of the many pits that we fall into, that we sink into. We're not very much like Peter in this respect. We have that sinking feeling. And we go down and down because of our despair. So when he says, "Lord, save me," you can then appreciate those circumstances that fueled the words that he cried unto the Saviour. But let's think about the character of the cry as well. There are many facets to this character. I believe it shows great belief, even though unbelief was also present. That's something that can happen. Belief can also be present where there is unbelief. At the same time, certainly he doubts, as the Saviour says in verse 31, but in many respects he doesn't doubt. Why do we know this? Well, look at his words. He says, "Lord, save me." That's all he needs to say. It's all he must say. Let me say this evening, he has no time to say anything else. He has no time to qualify his need. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have to say, "Lord, look at where I am." And I didn't have to explain the background, and I stepped out and started to sink into the water, and it's all gone wrong. And he doesn't have time for words. He doesn't need all that explanation. Isn't there a little thought here about maybe how we pray, especially in our prayer meetings and in our individual prayer life? We can all too often fall into the trap where we start to explain to the Lord our situation instead of saying, "Lord, help me. Save me." And you know, it's a common thing. I hear people talking about it all the time, and I fall into the trap myself. You pray, and it's almost like we need to give the Lord the background to our problems. He knows them. He knows everything that we're going through. And Peter doesn't give here the background to what he's going through. He has three words. Every word matters. Every word counts. If we had three words left to pray, what would we pray? I know for sure the sinner must say these words, if it be their last three words. "Lord, save me." Simple, direct, and believing. Crying to the one who alone who can deliver and save from what seemed to be this impending watery grave. It wasn't perfect belief by any means, as we should explore in a moment, but I'm just reminding us here of its succinctness and its pointed manner. It was in a great dilemma. It was one of those striking and earnest prayers, and it's my own thinking that some of the most striking and effectual prayers will always be of that nature. I believe it is the Welsh Revival, I can't be sure, so don't quote me to others and say, "Well, that's what he said, so it must be true." But it springs to my mind here of the Welsh Revival, where school children met together and they prayed the Lord's Prayer. But when adults were not found praying, children met together for prayer. And many believe it was one of the forerunners of the Welsh Revival in the very early 20th century, at the beginning, of course, of the 1900s. And they said, "Our Father which art in heaven, thy kingdom come." And the writer records that upon those words, he believed the Lord moved. And people began to be saved. The Lord sent his kingdom. Few words, but earnest and sure and believing. Now, I'm not, of course, saying that there's no value in protracted and persistent praying. That has a place, and it has a very important place. Our own denomination is actually steeped in prayer in the early stages of the formation. The men that were then, and some still around now, they met together for really more than an all-night time of prayer. It was into 2 days, really, of seeking God, and it prepared the way for many blessings. And that's also a feature of the life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus went apart to pray for hours on end in the mountainside. In John 17, there's a glimpse of the deepness and the fervour and the intensity of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also know that Saviour often prayed in that brief manner. I think of him on the cross. I know that his life was expiring. But I see there those seven cries, and they're all brief in their very form, and they're to the point. And it would do well that we often bring ourselves before the Lord with these same words. Not so much, Lord, save me if we are saved from our sins, but Lord, save others. Lord, have mercy. You see, these words reveal that while he was sinking, and while he was fearing, and while he was despairing, and while, even as Christ would identify, he was doubting, he was always believing. He was always believing. Revealing that his confidence was in Christ as Lord. He says, Lord, save me. He could have said Master, out of respect and reverence, or Rabbi, but he speaks to one who commands all things in heaven and earth. And he's Lord. And he knows the one thing that he needs is to be saved. And he says, save. And he knows the one in need is his own life. He probably thinks of the threat that maybe others were going through, the fears others were going through, but, well, it's him. Lord, save me. What a character, what a prayer to pray for ourselves and others. But let's just, as we close, think about the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful the response of our Saviour to this crying crisis in verse 31. It was immediate. It was without delay. The scriptures tell us that. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. An immediate response from the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is an example of how the Lord answers prayer. We often say, well, when is God going to answer? Well, when it's a moment like this, it is immediate response. Whenever the soul turns to Christ in faith and says, Lord, save me from my sins, there is not a delay of weeks and months. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter was not allowed to sink any further or fear any more. And I think of how, you know, when you trace the Gospels, how many times do you see that demonstrated? Remember how he would heal the leper, and the scripture says that he was cleansed immediately. When the Lord Jesus touches the eyes of the blind, the scripture says that immediately eyesight is received. When you read in verse 31, immediately could be rendered, and in that very moment. That's the thing, isn't it? In that moment that was pressing in upon Peter, there was no delay. So when we are in prayer, many times the response is going to be of waiting and God's perfect time. But there are times when the Lord will immediately respond. Oh, for those times to be with us. Wouldn't it be such a blessed thing when we met together, maybe on a Wednesday or other times, and the Lord immediately responds. When we say, Lord, save that loved one I have, that friend I know, the person we've come into contact with, someone in our church who's been here many years and is never saved. What a glorious thing if the Lord were to immediately respond. No reason why he can't. The reason why we can't pray to the end. And then it was not just immediate, but it was also compassionate as well. Compassion always marks the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 31, the compassion is indicated by the gestures, the stretching forth of his hand, and the catching of Peter. So here is strength. Here is an embrace. Here is the hand, and not just the hand, but the arm, and not just the arm, but the very support of the Lord Jesus. And he's under the arms of Peter. We have that hymn that I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to not rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within. Mercy I did implore, but then the Master of the seas heard my despairing cry. Christ my Saviour lifted I, now safe am I. We can say this evening, can't we? That's what the Lord has done for us. Supported right through to the end. If I think of an everyday picture here, think of someone who maybe is walking beside, I don't know, it could be an elderly person who finds it very difficult to walk in their own strength. Maybe they think of they have a frame to use. You think of someone that maybe has needs, or even a young person, or a child, and the parent is there. That there are two things in view. There's a willingness to see independence expressed. We allow such a person to go, but we're there at the same time. And in a moment of any sign of a trip or a fall, the arm is there, we hope, of course, to step in and to catch when danger appears. And if that is true in human examples, how greater in the divine? The Lord is behind us, dear believer, this evening. So that when we say, Lord, save me, He'll not be found missing. He'll be there. He'll be there with those everlasting arms to lift us and to bear us and to catch us when danger appears. The Lord does this for His people. He's pleased when our faith shines, when we say, well, Lord, bid me come. That's glorifying unto God. But He also knows our frail frame. He's full of compassion. And He'll lift and He'll carry and He'll bear. But He'll also correct. See, as many as the Lord loves, He always rebukes and chastens. And it's part of the journey of the life of the believer. And there is gentle correction here. I don't know if we would think to ourselves, well, is this necessary? Peter's just been scared to within an inch of his life. He's thinking to himself, I'm going to perish. And he's saved. And the Lord now rebukes him. Now, why not afterwards? Why not down the line? Well, because the lesson is impressed upon his mind. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So this correcting reply reminds us of faith that was true but weak. Faith that was like the mustard seed. That it had the beginning. And it had the sign of good things to come. But it needed so much more. And you know, there was no good reason why Peter did doubt or had to doubt or to fear. Because of what he had seen. The Lord walking upon the storms and upon the seas. Maybe it's a reference to when Peter said, if it be thou, you know, who else is it going to be? Maybe that's what the Lord was indicating here. Maybe because he was looking around him and seeing all of their fearful storms. Why are you doubting? That's the thinking here of Christ. Give me the reason. Reason with yourself. Why would you fear? Why would you doubt? We know his fear was because of the elements around. But look, if that's the problem with us, let's get our mind back to the one who controls all the elements. And all of life's raging storms. And look, we have the words of Peter to bring before the Lord in every time of crisis. Thinking back again to the Normandy landings and even the wars themselves, I don't know how many times people who were not religious became religious. I think it happened many times. I think I came across one quote of a general who even gives this speech about not being a religious man, but now is the time to fall on our knees and to call upon God. You rarely get that these days from many world leaders who profess their atheism with joy, but for this man, he realized here was something greater than him, and he needed someone greater than the circumstance. Well, let this be the prayer for our own nation, for our families, for the folk within our church, or even our own lives. Let's see our eye look towards He who is in all control of all things. And say, Lord, save. save us, we pray. Lord, bless his word unto us. Amen.